Okay, our text is going to be Yeshayahu chapter 54. It's amazing, from chapter 49 through chapter 61, every single chapter is represented in some form or another with a Haftorah. Okay, Yeshayahu is the most popular Haftorah Sefer of the Tanakh by far. And it stands to reason, it's the largest Sefer of Nevi'im. Plus, the whole reason why we say Haftorah is to inject some type of redemptive theme that connects to the Torah or the time of year. And Yeshayahu is the most redemptive book of the Tanakh. So it stands to reason that the last seven Haftorahs of the year all come from Yeshayahu, in order to end the year with redemption. And the first three Haftorahs of the year, after we start Bereishis again, also come from Yeshayahu. We didn't read this past Shabbos from Yeshayahu because Rosh Chodesh was on Sunday, so we preempted that with the special Rosh Chodesh Haftorah, which we discussed last week. Today I'd like to discuss since it's our first Haftorah from Yeshayahu for this year. What's interesting is the first three Haftorahs all come from Yeshayahu, and then we go until the rest of Bereishis without a Yeshayahu Haftorah, right? But the chapter 49 through 62 all have representations of Haftorahs in Yeshayahu, except chapter 53. I will perhaps look for some other opportunities. I'm just going to mention it in passing here, since it's the chapter right before our Haftorah. Chapter 53 of Yeshayahu has been the source of many a polemic with Christianity, because chapter 53, a short chapter of only 12 verses, refers to a suffering servant of Hashem who bears the iniquity of his people on his shoulders. So the traditional Jewish interpretation of this is that if it does refer to a particular person, it might refer to Yoshiyahu, who died at the time of the sinfulness of a generation, but he was a marvelous, excellent king who really brought back Israel to its previous glory, both religiously as well as in power. But he was killed in battle against the Egyptians. So he was Ruach HaPeinu Mashiach Hashem Nilkad B'Shchisoseinu. It says so in Echa. The spirit of our own hopes and aspirations, he was killed because of our sins. So that's what chapter 53 looks like. Right? He bears the guilt of the others on his own shoulders. Christianity has this to refer to someone who died for the sins of man. Now, that does seem to be what chapter 53 is about. The person did not die because he sinned, but because his generation was sinful. The most popular interpretation of chapter 53 is that it refers to the Jewish people in the whole. Okay? This was one of the main focuses of the disputation between Ramban and Pablo Cristiani, right? Where Ramban insisted that what Pablo Cristiani used to explain the mission of Jesus was actually the mission of the Jewish people, right? That God, because the Jewish people were God's chosen, so they bore the brunt of God's disciplinary actions on earth. Okay, it sounds like a pasuk in Amos, and I'm going to get back to Amos when I make my point of what this Haftorah is about. Amos says in Perek Gimel, listen carefully to the Hebrew, Rak eschem yodati mimkol mishpachos ha'adama, al kein efkod aleichem es kol chatoseichem. You were the only one I knew from all the families of the world. Therefore, I will hold you responsible for the iniquity of the world. Okay, and your guilt is going to be held for much greater punishment than the guilt of any other nation. Okay, I'll come back to this point of Amos. And now let me speak about Yeshayahu's relationship to the first three parshiot of the Torah. Right, so Parshas Bereishis, then Noach, then Lech Lecha, refer to three more encompassing, because they're greater, but relating to fewer people, a fewer number. Let me explain what point I'm trying to make. Man, it was not put on earth just to sip lemonade in a lounge chair in the Garden of Eden. God put man in the garden la'avda u'lishamra. He was put there to serve it, to guard it, which meant that we had work to do. We have a mission. We are commanded. God wants us to feel we have a law to keep. And while we refer to Sheva Mitzvos B'nei Noach, the seven Noachide commandments, the Gemara in Maseches Sanhedrin insists that six of these laws were revealed to Adam HaRishon, that Adam was held responsible not just to have intuitive knowledge of these six, but he was commanded to these six. And this is why God holds Cain responsible for killing his brother. Right? Cain, according to the Kli Yakar, responded to God, "Where's your brother?" Lo yadati hashomer achi anochi. It's not a question. Lo yadati hashomer achi anochi. No. Lo yadati hashomer achi anochi. I didn't know I was my brother's keeper. You never said that I did anything wrong here. Where did you command me not to do what I just did? So God reminds him, "I told your father. Commanded him with the six commandments." Why do we call them the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nei Noach? Because the seventh one, the one that commands us not to eat a piece of an animal before it's killed, not to lop off limbs of an animal, it's called Eiver Min HaChai, that was not given to Adam, because Adam was not permitted to consume animals yet. Okay? So this is the progression. First, God gives Adam one mitzvah, but then reveals to him the idea that I hold you responsible, at the very least, that you should have intuition, that other people have property, other people have there are laws governing your relationships, and that you can't take another person's life, right? Again, that's why God held Cain responsible for this. So then Noach is presented with an additional mitzvah. Then the covenant then moves even to a more specific way to Avraham. And it's very interesting, try to figure out which haftorah I'm referring to now. There is a fourth haftorah that comes in the middle of all these haftorahs, and it goes even beyond the covenant of Avraham. Where was there a covenant even greater than Avraham? So the answer is Brisi Kohen, that there is a covenant with the Kehuna within Klal Yisrael, that every time someone defies God, Adam gets a mitzvah, he eats from the tree, now there's going to be more mitzvahs. The sin of the flood, now there's going to be mitzvahs b'nei Noach. Now there's a sin of that entire generation leading to Avraham. So God keeps making an additional covenant. Now there's a covenant with Avraham Avinu. By the way, the word bris appears in our Haftorah this week, just as it appears in this week's Torah portion. God makes a bris after the flood with mankind. And in next week's parsha, of course, we have the bris milah, right? And that next week's haftorah is also going to refer to a covenant that God makes with man. We'll talk about that, about Israelites being a light unto the nations. Then the fourth haftorah that comes in this section is the haftorah of Parshas Vayikra, because there is, although of course we're going to wait to get to that haftorah later in the year, but Vayikra is on Perek Mem Bet Mem Gimel. Vayikra is the further covenant with a smaller group. When we made the Egel, God said, I can't have this relationship with with every family anymore, which he wanted to with the firstborn. Now God says, I can only have this much closer relationship with the only tribe that didn't worship the ego. Okay? So you see the progression. Adam and Eve, and then Noah, Abraham, and then Kohanim. Okay, let's get to our Haftorah. Why is this the Haftorah of Parshas Noach? Everybody turn with me to chapter 54. Rani akara lo yolada. So this is referring to a time where the Israelites were made to feel like a barren woman. They have no children. It seemed to them that they were giving birth larik, labehala. What point is there if we're all going into exile? So God says, you do yours now. You do your thing now. They will return to their redemption. Okay? God says, I will return you to your land. I'll build up your tents once again. And you will be able to separate. Maybe you recall this line you'll be separate from the exile. And what we say in L'chadodi, Ki yamin usmol tifrotzi, v'zarech goyim yirash, v'arim neshamos yoshivu. We'll be able to spread out. Right now, we're spread out in the exile. But we'll be able to spread out in Israel and return to our inheritance. Okay? Now, the people express doubt that this is possible. The people say, how can we ever have rebuilding after this destruction? So they felt like most other nations, the nations that were scattered by the Assyrians, and certainly the nations that were destroyed by the Babylonians. Full disclosure, by the way. You may know that Yeshayahu historically lived well before the destruction of the temple. But the last 27 chapters of Yeshayahu, I'm not going to get into now of who wrote them, and we're assuming they were written by Yeshayahu. But the last 27 chapters of Yeshayahu are unequivocally written from the standpoint of the historical framework of post-exile. Yeshayahu tells them, you've been here in Bavel long enough, it's time to go back to Israel. It's clearly written from the standpoint of someone who is prophetically, let's say, explaining to the people what they need to do in the exile. So when the people respond to this call for return, and they say, how can a nation return after they've been exiled? Well, they're right. Most nations exiled by the Assyrians cease to exist. It's called Bilbul Ha'umos. What they did to the 10 tribes is still, we're still waiting to identify these tribes, right? So when the people said, how can we build up after a destruction? So Yeshayahu tells them, read Pasuk Tes with me, please. Ki mei noach zosli, asher nishpati me'avor mei noach oda ha'aretz, ki nishpati miktof alayach migarbach. He said, listen, you've heard that Noach, Daniel, and Eov, the three of them, saw a world, then they saw it destroyed, and then they saw it rebuilt again. It's Pasuk in Yecheskel, Perek Yudalid. So I can do this, God says. It's very common practice, especially Hosea does it very well, Amos does it very well, that when facing a particular challenge, facing, let's say, an enemy like Aram, so the prophet will say, remember what God did to save Yaakov from Laban, right? The end of Hosea. And that's the Torah of Vayetze, and some have it by Yishlach. Right, so remember how God saved Yaakov from Lavan, right? So he'll be able to save you from your Aramean enemies today as well. Okay, so Yeshayahu is saying, just as God was able to build back the world after the main Noach, so therefore I can do it now too. Now it says, "Kein nishpati miktzof alayich." Just as I swore not to bring May Noach again. Now, I ask anybody here, please, I challenge anyone. Find me where God made an oath in this week's parsha. It doesn't use the Lashon of Shavua. But it's a technicality. If you've learned Masechta Shavuos and Daf Lamed Hey, Daf Lamed Vav, the Gemara says that when you say something twice, even Shelo B'Loshon Shavua, it carries the strength of a Shavua. And in the Pasuk where God says that he's not going to bring a flood again, he says it twice. Okay? So that's where Yeshayahu might have learned, or that's where the Gemara derives from here, the fact that Yeshayahu refers to this as a Shavua, even though the Lashon Shavua does not appear in the Torah. Okay? Sort of a halachic imperative here. But here is where I'd like to take a little bit of a tangent, because to refer to these waters as Mei Noach seems to be a little over the top. It's not fair. He saves the world, and we call it the flood of Noach. It's not the flood of Noach, it's the flood of all those other people. Right? It's the flood of the people who did all the Hamas. Wasn't there an incredible gematria? Hamas is the gematria of Mei Noach. Okay. You can just do a substitution. They both have a ches, right? Both have a mem. Right? So Hamas is just left with a samach. Right? So what's left is a yud and a nun and a samach. Okay?
Wow.
Right, so Hamas is 108, Mei Noach is 108. Mm-hmm. So I have to tell you an amazing, this is not even a Medrash Pliya. Medrash Pliya is like these like Pliya Dikka Midrashim. No, it's a Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah, where Noach says the following, I quote, Ka'asher heim osu, kein osisi. Mm-hmm. What they did, I did. What? They did violence. They're the sons of man who preyed on the sons of the angels, or the sons of mighty men, B'nai Elohim, who preyed on these vulnerable sons or daughters of man. These terrible things that early man was doing, Noah did the same? So I would like to explain this. That's all the Medrash says, that Noah admitted that I could have worked harder at saving the world. Right? He built, Rashi says he built the ark for 120 years. And when people asked him, what are you doing? He would try to get them. He said, listen, guys, you know, there's going to be some terrible things going on. Maybe you can change your ways and I'll build this thing for nothing. But it didn't work. Right? When the Medrash says that if Noach lived in Avram's time, lo haya nechshav leklum, right? Maybe there's a kafschus way to read this. Is that Noah understood that in his day the people were so wicked, they were so wicked, that there was really no chance to rehabilitate them. Had he lived that with that frame of mind in Avraham's time, then that would have been the wrong thing. Or some say the other way. This is the converse. If Avraham was alive in Noah's time, there wouldn't have been a flood. Avraham would have worked his magic and changed the world. Right? Okay. This is how, you know, Noah is confronted with the destruction of the world. He does not react the way Avraham does when Avraham is confronted with the destruction of Sodom. Mm-hmm. So that contrast is what makes us call this flood the main Noah. It's the flood that Noah, look, I don't see him trying, mm-hmm. right, to avoid the flood. I don't see him trying to prevent it. I don't see him praying against it. So this is one of the reasons why we call it this. But I'd like to suggest another parish. There's a parish of Rashi. The next time the word Hamas is used in the Torah, anybody can think of it? It's used in next week's parsha. Not Noach, but Lech Lecha. Anyone can think of it? The word Hamas, meaning violence. It's in Yonah. Not a common biblical word. It's found in next week's parsha when Sarah is very upset with Avraham because of the pain inflicted upon her by Hagar. Mm-hmm. And Sarah tells Avraham, Chamosi olecha. Chamosi olecha. I have violence against you. I'm angry with you. And it's a very unusual terminology. Chamosi olecha. And Rashi says, why does Sarah feel Hamas to Avraham? because Hagar is mistreating me. She is taking advantage of my barrenness. Remember the beginning of this haftarah, Rani Akara Lo Yolada. She's taking advantage of my barrenness. She knows how painful this is for me, and she is mocking my barrenness, and you're allowing her to do so. So that's my anger with you. So Avram says, what should I have done? You were the one who suggested I marry her. Right? What am I doing wrong? So Sarah answers, because when you prayed for a child in the previous chapter, when God told you that you will be a great nation, and you said, God, what good is it to be a great nation? Want someone to quote me, please, his words?
When I have no descendants.
Anochi holech ariri. God, what good is it that you're telling me I'm going to be a great nation when I am childless?
Yeah.
So Sarah says, what you should have said was, we are childless. You have one wife, right? That's me. And if you had said, we are childless, then God wouldn't have answered you, don't worry, Avraham, you, singular, will have a child. He would have answered you, don't worry, Avraham, don't say you and Sarah are childless, because you and Sarah will have a baby. So that's private information that only Avraham knows, because God was only talking to Avraham. So that in the next parsha, when Sarah suggested, marry my handmaiden Hagar, maybe you can have a child with her, Avraham would have said, no, Sarah, no. God told me we are going to have a child, which was the destiny, of course. But God promised me that we will have a child. Then Avraham never would have taken Hagar. Right? So Sarah, however, this is now back to the point that Rashi makes, is that by allowing Hagar to be insolent before Sarah, Sarah says, that's my chamas upon you. So that's why Noach says, kasher himasu kein osisi. It is chamas to watch violence taking place and doing nothing. They did chamas by their violence, and Noach admits, I did chamas by not changing them. Okay, you get it? All right, that's why it's called Mei Noach. Right? In another cute little twist, right? In another cute little twist, when Moshe was confronted with the destruction of Klal Yisrael in Parshas Kisisa, in the advent of the Egel, when Moshe was confronted with the possible destruction of his entire nation, his reaction was, Mecheni na misifrecha. Erase me from your book. Now, Mecheni is a very, very common terminology in the flood story. Right? Things have to be, are being wiped out. Right? So Moshe says, if that's what you're going to do to people, you're going to kill off everybody, wipe me out first, God. I don't want to be part of this. Right? Now, it's possible that had Noach said those words, God, don't do emches ha'adam asher barisiyah, that I'm going to wipe out man that I created. Wipe me out first. You want to keep humanity alive by having someone build an ark over my dead body. I'm not going to let you destroy mankind. Right? You get it? He says, if Noah had said, mecheni na misifrecha, right? Erase me from the world, right? So now you see the four letters? Right? When Moshe said, erase me, mecheni, those are the four letters of the word Mei Noach. You get it? Moshe's reaction was to grab God by the collar, and as the Gemara says, and say, I'm not letting you go until you give me what I want. Right? Noach just lets it go. All right, you want to destroy man? Okay, fine. Now, look, Noach may have said something. It's just not written in the text. Okay? How does the Gemara at the end of Sanhedrin know that Chizkiyahu did not thank God for saving Yerushalayim? Maybe he did thank God. It's just not written in the Bible. Yeah, but it's just that when he was granted 15 more years of life, the Bible tells a whole chapter about all of his singing and all of his shira and all of his tillim and everything else that he sang because he was thankful. And when Jerusalem was saved from the Assyrian onslaught, the Bible doesn't say anything. Okay? The verbosity of him, his prayer when being saved from and adding heavy years added to his life, juxtaposed to the silence of the text when it comes to the salvation of Yerushalayim, makes us say that the loud noise made by the text when Avraham hears of the destruction of Sodom, but the crickets when it comes to Noah hearing about the destruction of the entire world, made our rabbis say that this is called Mei Noach, because Noach bears Nabuch some of the responsibility. Okay, now why Yeshayahu? Why is this Yeshayahu's message? So I'd like to suggest to you that Yeshayahu has a very idealistic, almost a naive picture of a particular pursuit of man that might be able to unite the entire world. Yeshayahu had a vision of some type of agreement that all the nations of the world can get behind. Right? Did you see in the news today which nations were added to the Human Rights Commission of the UN this time around? Did you read about it today, guys?
Yeah.
All right. See? Okay. There's Cuba, there's Pakistan,
Cuba, Venezuela.
These guys are lecturing us about human rights. So because right now the Human Rights Commission, the way they explain it is you know, it has to be the largest common denominator of what they claim that it's for freedom and rights, and Venezuela is talking to us about rights and freedom. So Yeshayahu is living in perhaps a simpler world, but he tries to wrap his fingers around something that everyone, pagan and idolater, everybody can agree with. And these are prophecies back earlier, much earlier in the book, and it is he feels that there is a universal picture of justice that man can get behind. Right? Now this leads us to a question of, and I think this is now going to be our tangent. Up to now, I just read some of the actual words of the Haftorah. We made its connection to Noach because Yeshayahu begins his Haftorah, Rania Kara. The Jewish people have been likened unto a barren woman with no hope for the future. But God insists upon them that they can return to their land. They can spread out once more and return to the glory of the past, even as so many dozens and dozens of other nations cease to exist at this point. And when the people were amazed at this possibility, so Yeshayahu did what some of these other prophets did. You know, look, God saved Yaakov from Lot, from Lavan, so he can save you from the Aramean king today, right? And the people were very well steeped in these narratives and these stories from their patriarchs, and they said, "Oh yes, we know that Hashem saved Yaakov from Lavan, so okay, we'll have faith if it can happen today." So Yeshayahu is dealing with a very pessimistic people. You see that coming through in these chapters, and they're grasping for any type of hope. And Yeshayahu gives it to them in the story of Noach. And then he continues on the Yasso Arol Lo Nuchama Hinei Anochi Marbitz Papuch Havanayach Visadetich Basapirim Visamtika Tchol Shem Shersayach Ushoayach Bnei Abdach V'lachol Gleich Lav Nechefetz. And then Hashem says that I'm going to make Yerushalayim the glory of the world. Everyone is going to want to have a piece of Yerushalayim. Okay? And this, I'd say that this prophecy, it continues until the end of the Haftorah, which is shortly after the chapter 55 starts, and then it goes right into the Haftorah of a fast day afternoon. Right, Dushu Hashem Behimatz'o. And that Haftorah, and I think it's all one continuum. That Haftorah ends with one of the most famous psukim in Yeshayahu, where he says, "Va'aviyosim al har kodshi v'simachtim v'beis tefilasi, olo sehem v'zivchehem l'ratzon alizbechi, ki beisi beis tefila yukarei l'chol ha'amin." Right. So he says that this is going to right, chapter 56, verse 7, that this is going to be a house that all the nations are going to want to attend to. Right, I think that this is absolutely fulfilled with the Kotel. Right, there you go any day to the Kotel, you will see people from all over the world that are coming to the Kotel. Right. Look, the truth is that there are religious shrines all over the world that people go to just to take a picture there, but people, you know, people go from Thailand or from Australia, I don't know, wherever they're going to go to the Kotel, and they're going there to pray. Okay, one time I was actually at the Kotel and I was just putting a kvittel inside, and I saw a big bundle, it's like a whole big bundle of bundled together of messages, and they were written on the outside, and it said Jesus, you know. Right? And I'm just thinking, you know, they have so many shrines and so many holy places all over the world. They have to take up precious little spot between our rocks by putting, you know, anyone could put a kvittel on any rock in the Kotel. So it was just a huge bundle, and I don't know if he prosecuted for this. I took it out. I picked out the bundle, and what I did was I brought it into the tunnel area. You know, you go into where they have minyanim, where they collect money in there, right? And I dropped it in there. Put it in there because there's plenty of room. There, they put it all together. And it just, but the interesting thing is that before I had it in my hand, one of my old rebbeim came up to me while I had this cachet of Christian kvitlach in my hand, and I quickly put it behind my back. I didn't want them to find them. I'm taking kvitlach from my congregation to anyway. So I brought them inside. But the fact is that it's a fulfillment of biblical Yeshayahu mission, of Yeshayahu vision, that the nations of the world would consider Jerusalem to be a holy place. And that they would consider that they they're not praying to Yud Kei Vav Kei, to Elohim. They're praying to what they feel is their God. Right? The Muslims also consider this to be a holy spot. Right? So this is part of our universalistic picture of the Jewish mission. Right, and this is manifest in a famous Tosefta in the Seches Sanhedrin that says, "Chasidei umos haolam yesh lahem chelek laolam haba." Judaism does not teach that you have to be Jewish in order to gain salvation in the next world. Right? Now, I know there may be very different opinions amongst Christians, amongst Muslims, but the way I've studied classical Christianity, classical Islam, I've studied enough to answer this question, that according to their classical teachings, meaning their original teachings, whether that can be I think Christianity may have more reformations than Islam so far. But according to both, if you die and leave this world without professing belief in their system, they will say that you do not have salvation. Okay, Judaism teaches that you do not need to be Jewish to have salvation. This is why we're not a proselytizing people. If we believe that the only way you can have salvation is to die Jewish, we should go out there converting people. You know, I mean, actively, right? We, as some of you may know, we make it pretty hard to do, you know? So the point is that we believe that if someone is a righteous person and they're called the Noachai, they keep the seven mitzvahs from the Noach, then this is considered Yeshayahu's vision of Kimei Noach Zavufli, and you have your salvation. Okay? The seven mitzvahs from the Noach are as follows. The first is, I make it easy just because I have an Aleph, Beis, Gimel, Dalet. The first four letters in Hebrew alphabet. Aleph is Eiver Min Achai, that we may not lop off a limb from an animal before the animal is dead. I'll explain that shortly. I'm trying to think of the mnemonic, but I'm sorry?
Brachot.
No. Oh, Berchas Hashem. That's what it is, yeah. Berchas Hashem means we're not allowed to curse God. Okay, they call it Berchas Hashem. That's the bet. Yeah, that's right. Because it's a euphemism. You know, we don't want to say curse together with the word God. So we say, you're not allowed to bless God. Gimel is Gilui Arayos, sexual misconduct. Dalet is Dinim, to believe in a court system. Right? There's also Gezel, you're not allowed to steal. Okay? And we cannot actively accept idolatry. You don't have to accept anything positive. You don't have to wear tefillin. You don't have to do any mitzvahs. You have to put up a mezuzah. You don't have to study Torah. But you can't worship Avodah Zarah. Okay? And of course you can't kill. So those are the seven. Why fair treatment of animals is one of these is something that yesterday my daughter Mindy gave a shiur on this, that this came up in the shiur over why Hevel chose to be a shepherd and Cain chose to be a farmer. Cain does not want to work with animals. Cain believes that the human and the animal are no different one from the other. Mosar ha'damin ha'behema ayin, ki ha'kol havel. You see, right? He gets his brother's name in there. So this frame of mind got early man to turn to be violent, man against man. You know, Nazi Germany had a very, very far-reaching animal rights society. You could go to jail for beating a German shepherd in public. And Hosea, the prophet, the contemporary of Yeshayahu, refers to people, get this, listen carefully, don't shiver when you hear this. Zovche Adam Agolim Yishakun. They slaughter men but kiss their cattle. Right? I'm not saying that what the halacha is saying here is that even as you're allowed to kill animals, right? Right after we left the flood story, man was given carte blanche. Man was given permission to eat animals. Before then, God just said you can only eat herbs and fruits. And then when we left the ark, God said you can eat herbs, fruits, and animals. But I will hold you responsible for killing a human being. Right? If you have to take out your anger on someone, take it out, you know, and eat an animal. Right? Gemara says if you have a violent streak, become a shochet or a moel. All right? So the resurgent, Gemara says that while we have a heter to eat animals, we cannot cause them undue pain. Recently, a cave was found in Iraq, get this, an animal, looks like a tiger. I saw the picture. Looks like a tiger being held by the two hind legs from ropes in a cave. And it shows, like block by block, how they're slowly lopping off limbs from this animal, and then they stanch the bleeding, right? And then the animal remains alive for another day or two or three because they recognized, especially in the intense heat, that when you kill an animal, the meat, you get sick from eating the meat a day or two later, right? And the meat starts to spoil. How can we keep the meat fresh? Oh, keep the animal alive as long as possible. until the animal was, and you had to be far away from the animal because it's screaming at every moment. It's an intense pain being held upside down like that as if one leg is cut off and another leg is cut off and then an arm is cut off. And then finally, where enough of it is cut off, then so the Torah says, that halacha says, be far away from doing such a thing. If you could be so cruel to an animal, you might end up being so cruel to a person. Okay, the opposite is not necessarily true. As I just said, being kind to animals is not necessarily a sign of being kind to people. Cain refused to be a shepherd. He didn't want to work with animals. He didn't want to hurt animals, but it didn't stop him from hurting his brother. Okay? All right, so Noach tries to get behind this Yishayahu gets behind this universalistic picture of God's relationship to mankind as it's a harbinger of his vision that he mentioned so often, and so he was so disappointed that the vision he had for all of mankind was not even being fulfilled by his own people, right? But he nonetheless instills those people with a profound hope in these chapters, 54, 55, 56, of a better time where you'll be able to take advantage of God's promise of renewal. Right? So this shows that God's, although he has a chosen nation, right, it doesn't mean that only that nation is open to salvation. Right? That nation has a mission. It's like Vatem tihyu li mamleches kohanim begoy kadosh. Right? We are the kohanim of the world. That's why the Haftorah Vayikra, with the Brit to the Kohanim, is right in the same area as these other early Torah Haftorahs about God's making a covenant with all the nations of the world. And God has expectations, right? So we are the Kohanim, as it were, of the world, to serve the religious needs of everybody in the world, okay? And so Noach, let's give Noach a little credit. He saved the world, right? It's not fair sometimes to just to size him up against Avram Avinu. Avram lived in a different generation, right? So let's give Noach some due. Okay, but I do believe that Yishayahu is referring to this flood in chapter 54, verse 9, as May Noach. The commentaries are pretty much in agreement that it is meant to be derogatory. He's not giving Noach credit here for saving the world. He's questioning Noach for not perhaps doing more. Mm-hmm. Okay, and again, did Noach do more? I don't know. The text is silent on it. Yeah. No one else in the entire Tanakh is called an actual tzaddik. Do you know that? Moshe is never called a tzaddik. Avram is never called a tzaddik. We say Yosef a tzaddik because of the Haftorah of Vayeshev al Michram b'Kesef tzaddik ve'avion b'avur na'alayim. But even Rashi says that that's not talking about Yosef in Pshat. I will tell you, this is a great trivia question because everyone always says this, that only Noah is called a tzaddik. There is one other person in Tanakh. There is one person, Yaakov Ishtam, but not Tzaddik. There's one other person in Tanakh who's referred to as a Tzaddik, but it's very tricky. Here it is. When Ishboshes was killed by Rechav and Ba'ana in Shmuel Bet Perek Dalid, David says, "How dare you kill a Tzaddik in his bed?" Right? He was a tzaddik. He did not deserve to die. A tzaddik doesn't deserve to die, right? So he refers to, so Ishboshes is the only other person, so who would think, besides Noach, who is called a tzaddik in the entire Tanakh. All right? So I think that there are some prophets, we're going to get to know them over the year. This is the beauty of this whole year. We can really get to know all eight of all seven of the major books of prophets and the books of the 12 books of Tre'asar. So we're really going to get to know 19 19 prophets, but alas, we're not going to get to know Tzfanya, we're not going to get to know Haggai, we're not going to get to know Nahum, right? Okay, but we will get to go to know all the others. All right, so there are 16 prophets we'll be studying over this year. And the universalistic prophets, we have to include Yonah. Yonah's whole entire mission is to a foreign nation. It shows that God is a universalistic God. The Jewish picture of God is universalistic, right? But our approach is that in order to be a good universalist, you must first be a good particularist. Okay? This parsha this coming week has a nice story about a universal approach towards city life. Everyone is speaking the same language and talking about all the same things, right? But God didn't like this for some reason, okay? Because even as we search for universalism, if it comes at the expense of particularism, which means it comes at the expense of individualism, then God is going to bust up that party. Okay, in the words of Yeshaya Leibowitz, Nechama's older brother, there is no greater tyranny than forcing everybody to be Safa Echas Udvarim Achadim. That is the greatest tyranny of the Torah, is that everybody has to walk lockstep and follow the same line, right? Every society that's ever tried that has always failed. And God just confounds them before they can be responsible for more trouble. Okay, the Gemara says that Avraham lived during that time, that Avraham actually saw them. He saw them building their tower. And what made him turn away from them, at first he was in on it. What made him turn away from them is that one day he saw a person drop a brick from a scaffold. And he was berated. He was upbraided by his foreman. And on the same day, a human being fell off the scaffold and died. No big deal.
Oh,
right? So when Avraham saw that, he said, God, please confound these people. Finally, someone saw the world on fire and at least tried to do something about it. Everybody else said, we didn't start the fire. Hey, I don't know. Who done what? Who's doing? Right? Avraham sees the world on fire and he does something about it. Okay? All right, so that's going to be a sort of a segue into next week's Haftorah, right? Which is going to continue into the concept of universalism, that the Jews can possibly be a light unto all the nations. How can that be? We're just Jewish. How can what we do be a light unto the nations if we're a particularistic people, an Am Segula, right? So we'll see Yeshayahu's continued vision in that direction. But if you recall, this might also take a little bit from what we did last year. If you recall, my topic last year in this slot was God, from God to God, and how the Torah debunked so many ancient taboos, right? The taboo debunked in this week's parsha is the mistreatment of women. Right, the Benos Ha'adam, who are abused by the Bnei Elohim. This was standard fare in the ancient world. Well, not anymore. Right, God had to do something about it. Okay, which is business as usual. So with Noach, it was business as usual until everything had to be just wiped out. With Avraham, it wasn't business as usual. It was trying to change that business. Okay, all right, so that's my introduction for next week. Okay, we'll talk a little more about that. Please remember our universalistic prophets, Yonah, Amos, and I would include in this the tefillah of Shlomo when he built the Beis HaMikdash. He begs God to please be sure to heed the prayers of all of the Gentiles who pray towards this house and pray to you and ask for things. Not when they pray to their gods, that's a different thing. When they pray to you, God, answer their prayers, please. Okay, so that's where we will turn for next week. Tune in on next Monday night, please God. And it's great to see everybody. I want to wish everyone have a good night. I do hope, as I say every time when we finish, that we will be able to very soon be together live again. To get Alan Nussbaum back in town.
Wonderful.